So like follow Steve out, go down that way, whatever is easier for you. Today I want to start, just bring two or three messages to you about the subject in enemy territory. I thought I was going to do it in 1 week, but there's just so much I want to give you. But I don't want to force feed it either and overdo it. So we're going to look at Jeremiah today and what he has to say about being in enemy territory. But let's pray and ask God's blessing upon the word. And then when I'm finished today, Paul is going to come and share about Compassion International. So, Father, we just are so grateful today that we can be in your presence and learn from your word today. As we just sit at your feet, Holy Spirit, would you come and be our teacher and our guide today? Just bless this word to our hearts. I think, Lord, well, I know that you've already prepared our hearts and we've been moving in the direction you have us to go. But may we solidify that, confirm in our hearts today, and learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It didn't happen as expected. Thousands of people gathered in Pontiac, Michigan on Sunday, December 3rd, 2017, to witness the demolition of the Detroit Silver Dome, a massive stadium that opened in 1975. Now no longer used because of its aging infrastructure, the building was to be demolished so that the valuable land could be reclaimed. And explosives were set. They put near each of the steel pillars. And at precisely 8:30 a.m., the crowd gathered to witness the spectacle of the collapsing stadium. I don't know what happened here. Oh, sorry. My fault. I didn't have it all the way on. Sorry. Now let's try it again. It shot out from the base of the stadium, but to everybody's surprise, the structure remained standing. The steel beams were damaged, but still able to keep the stadium upright. One observer commented, "It was just built too well." I want you to know today that the Church of Jesus Christ is just built too well. It is never going to collapse because Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And I want you to know today, as the Church of Jesus Christ, you are stronger than you might even think. You are stronger than you want perhaps even to believe. For believers in Jesus Christ, this world, we know it's not a playground, it's a battleground. And sadly, it is getting worse and worse in our culture all the time. We have all watched things change dramatically in our culture. Much of what has happened has taken place in the last couple of decades. Much has happened in the last year, but even much has happened within the last couple of months. Things are coming at us so quickly that our minds are numbed with the speed of those changes. Someone asked Ernest Hemingway, "How do you go into bankruptcy?" He said, "At first slowly and then quickly." That is the way our world is escalating today. First slowly and then quickly, things are happening in our nation and in our world. And by the way, when Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly," that word quickly means when things begin to happen, they'll happen real fast. They will take place in rapid succession. John didn't say that Jesus was coming within a few years. That's not what he meant by quickly. He meant quickly when things happen, they will progress at a rapid rate. You know, to summarize the late Haddon Robinson, he said, "In the past, we as American Christians always had the home field advantage. We knew that in the crowd, there were those from the other team who were opposed to us. But the larger stadium was either on our side or indifferent to our witness as Christians. All that has changed. Now we play all of our games on enemy turf. A minority is on our side, but the wider culture sits in the stands shouting hateful things at us, rejoicing in our losses. You know, I believe that the time is coming. Actually, I believe it's already here when the church cannot depend on the media, right? We've known that for a while. The church is not going to be able to depend upon the media. Really, when it comes down to it, I don't think we can trust the courts anymore either. I've been saddened by some of the decisions on the Supreme Court, not even to hear cases. And then our universities have been overrun for a long time. And I don't even think that we can count on all of our so-called evangelical churches to stand with us against the onslaught against Christianity that comes from every direction. So we have to learn how to conduct ourselves as a minority in a majority post-Christian world. We have to know how to engage the culture without being contaminated by it. And I want you to know that I pledge myself to help you in this regard. A few months ago, I said, we're going to talk about how we can survive the end times and what we can do. And I didn't really mean I'm just preaching a series of messages. I mean, this is the way of life as I see it for at least the time being. But I remind you that you are stronger than you think. And God has a purpose for the church, and that purpose will come to pass. He loves us as his people, and he wants us to be a light, no matter the cultural currents, no matter the opposition, and no matter the consequences. Sometimes God's light is most clearly seen in times of darkness. And in every era, that light is the gift of his presence among his people. And that light shines through his people. So God wants us to represent him at a time when it appears that he may be losing. Now, I'm not saying that he's losing. I'm saying God has all things under control. And all things are headed, as I've said many times, to the feet of Jesus. It's going to wind up at his throne. But it does appear at some times that the Christian message is losing. But our weakness puts no limits on God's strength. And if we could just acknowledge our helplessness and seek God, his strength will be perfected in our weaknesses. We can win even though we may appear to be losing. So Jeremiah tells us how that we can live in enemy territory. He prophesied to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. He told them how to win, even though perhaps they thought that they had lost. We're in a different age. We're in different relationships, different expectations. However, we have this convincing Old Testament parallel for what we face today. Here, God's people had to be a minority in the midst of a majority pagan culture. The Jewish consensus with its laws and temple worship was gone. Tragically, Solomon's beautiful temple was totally destroyed and left in heaps. All the social, religious, and cultural supports they had been accustomed to were gone. That kind of sounds like today. The social, religious, and cultural supports that we have had, that have sustained us, the things that we were accustomed to, we no longer have those, at least not to the extent that we used to. And every day I thank God for this church building. I do. I love the building. And people come here and they, last Tuesday night, we just love your building so much. But if the day comes when we can't gather here, we don't have a building, we need to know that our heart is God's true residence. Your heart, you inside of you is where the Holy Spirit dwells. And God dwells among his people, not in temples made with hands. And yes, the temple was very important in Jewish life. But in Babylon, God said that his presence would always be the true temple. God said, I'm going to meet you in enemy territory. I'm going to meet you behind enemy lines. And unlike the Jews, we haven't changed countries, but our country has changed right before our very eyes. And what concerns me the most is the death of Christian America. Many of the biblical views and values upon which America was founded are no longer able to shape our laws or our lives. And so Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem, but his revelations from God did not cease. And when he received a word, he sent a messenger to the exiles in Babylon, and he told them how they were to live out their lives, how they were to conduct themselves in Babylon. And so he sent them God's instructions, and they would discover that God did not bring them into a future that he had already not prepared for them. And I want you to realize this today, church. God will not bring us into a future that he has not already prepared for us. And we're going to look at that more next week, and it's really, to me, an exciting message. Today, I want to really talk about what we can do in enemy territory, and then next week, I want to share what God will do for us in enemy territory. So take heart. Though outnumbered and experiencing the humiliation of being marginalized in our culture, the church is still sent into the world to represent Christ. We are still the best witness of hope this helpless planet has. We as the church, though, will never be effective unless we see ourselves as sent by Christ into the world. We have been sent. God has given us a purpose. God has given us a mission. He sends us. Jesus said in this great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 18, he says, as you, he's speaking to the Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We've been sent by God to carry the light of Christ into this world. We are pilgrims. It seems like we were out of step with the ever-changing culture, and yet we are sent by Christ, the head of the church. And this church is the last barrier between the present moral breakdown and total chaos. We are headed toward total chaos. It just appears that way on so many fronts. So what do you do when you are in a strange country? God gives 5 instructions for people who have been outnumbered and struggling to know how to live in a pagan culture. He gave this message to Jeremiah. Jeremiah passed it on. It's recorded for us in the scriptures, and it's found in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. And this is really our text this morning. The first thing that we are told that we need to do is when in Babylon, we need to settle down. We need to settle down. Let me read this passage for you, then I'll come back and get this. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who have been carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, so that you may increase there and not diminish. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So the first thing, when in Babylon, we are to settle down. We see that in verse 5, build houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruit. So build a house, connect with your neighbors, settle in, because there's no quick fix for this. We are just simply called to be, we're called to be faithful. We must adopt to the long fight for the gospel and its implications. You know, change happens one person, one family, one community at a time. And it's not easy. So God tells us you need to take the long view of history. Don't look short-sighted. Take a long view of history, because after all, history is his story. History is in God's hands. That's why I love prophecy so much. To me, prophecy is not scary. To me, prophecy is so comforting, because I know that God has my future all laid out. God has your future all laid out. You know what prophecy really is? It's just history that is written in advance. So all of history from the beginning to the end is his story. It's the story of God. It's the story of Jesus Christ and redemption and how he takes over and rules for all eternity. So that let that be a comfort to you today, and take a long view. Just don't have a short-sighted view. If you have a short view and you just look at what is happening right now, you will be so discouraged. So God says, I want you to get a long view of this. In fact, I read about one day a man who looked at the book of Revelation. He had no theological training, was criticized and ridiculed by much wiser theologians. They said, you don't understand that book. It's an enigma, a puzzle. Nobody can understand it. He said, I understand it. They said, oh yeah, then what does it mean? He said, it means we win. That's it. I mean, if you break Revelation down, that's it. It means we win. The great Blondin, who was a master tightrope walker, in fact, on June 30th, 1859, he was the first man to cross the gorge of the Niagara River on a tightrope. And someone asked him, they said, how do you manage to do that without falling? He said, go and look on the other side in the direction in which I am walking. Do you see that silver star? I placed it there. I never take my eyes off it. I put my eyes on that star and I walk toward it. That's what gives me stability. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of the bright and morning star. If we would keep our eyes focused on him, that'll give stability in this life. That'll give us hope. That'll give encouragement for what is to come. In fact, I love the book of Revelation. It's such a blessing because it is the stabilizing hope in the days in which we live. I hear so many people say, I can't read Revelation. It's scary to me. It just scares the daylights out of me. When I read Revelation, I see it as the old song says. It gives me strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. We have such great hope for tomorrow, but there's also strength to know that God has eternity in his hands. So our task is uncompromising integration with the people of this nation, establishing and maintaining safeguards so that we might not be absorbed by the world. In fact, church, we got to admit, we're not Israel in the promised land. If anything, we are Israel in exile. And Jeremiah 29:5 speaks to those like us who are called to plant gardens and grow and flourish and seek the good of the city. But we must always remember that Babylon, that culture, that pagan culture is right here where we live. Christians living in America need to realize that the world's hostility should strengthen our resolve to bring hope to this hurting world and restoration to the broken. And now, more than ever, the church needs to be bold in its proclamation and humble in its presence. The second thing is, in one in Babylon, build strong families. Verse 6, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, so that you may increase there and not diminish. By the way, this verse answers the question that I hear so often today. Should Christians have children in this world? This verse answers that question. Christians should continue to have children in this increasingly wicked world. And this verse tells us why. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But when Debbie and I first got married, lots of people told us, before we really even had 10 children, we just had a couple at the time, how can you bring children into an evil world like this? And that's the kind of things that you might hear when you establish your family. But you are to bring, still do life, and bring children into this world and raise them up for God. But it's only the strong families that can weather the cultural storms of Babylon. We have to make sure we raise strong Christian children and that they marry into strong Christian families as well. Because families with strong fathers grounded in the word can survive paganism. You say, but Pastor, I'm a single mom. I got good news for you. You know what God says? God says, I will be a father to the fatherless. You have God as your heavenly husband and the heavenly Father as Father to your children. So God says, have families in the midst of this pagan culture. Basically, God said to the fathers, I'm going to entrust families to you, sons and daughters to you. I believe the implication there is large, but whatever that means, it's different for every family. But can I say this too? And I know what people mean, but sometimes people think, I don't have any children, so we're not a family. Can I tell you, the moment you got married, you were a family. Even if you didn't have children, you were a family. And even if your children are old and grown, you still have a family. And you need to do what you can to build and strengthen the family. And so God says, you no longer have a temple and sacrifices, but I will be among you. I will be in your homes. And if you adhere to me and seek my face, I'll give you the wisdom that you need to rear your children for the glory of God. Seeking God for wisdom and parenting, that's always the key in raising families in a confused world. Some of you know that God gave me a verse when I first entered into the ministry. And then that verse was a promise and a future ministry of John the Baptist. And he said, and he will go before him and in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Families have always been on our heart, wanting to strengthen families, whatever we can do to bless families and help families. And I see this ministry that we have really just starting to take effect more than ever right now. This is the time we need to build strong families, church. This is the time when we invest in the lives of children and grandchildren like never before. And this in turn creates a people prepared to meet the Lord. And this is God's plan. And this is the reason why I think the family is under such attack. And I see it as, and John the Baptist prepared the way for the first coming of Jesus. And what John the Baptist did for the first coming of Jesus, the church is to do to get ready for the second coming of Jesus. And that is to turn the hearts of fathers to the children, strengthen family relationships, and prepare a church so that the church is ready to meet the Lord. And I don't see building families and building the church as exclusive things. I think they work together, because really the thing that makes strong churches is strong families. And the thing that'll make a strong nation is strong churches. So God wants us to build our families, and he wants families to come together in community. And you know, that's a nice little saying. I hear it so much today. You know, we want community, but I'm serious. Community binds people who are of the same heart and of the same mind. And the church that survives hard times is going to be the church that is bound together in community. Not social media likes, but genuine friendships and unselfish caring for others. Members stand with each other in the good times and in the hard times. We are together for accountability, for ministry, for prayer. You know, the many one another's we find in the New Testament are proof that God never expected us to navigate our way through Babylon solo. He meant for there to be community. And such commitment goes beyond attending church once a week. You know, and then going home and thinking our duty has been done. Today there is so much talk about how to make our church services more culturally relevant, especially to the unconverted. And we know these as seekers-sensitive churches. You know what? Honestly, I don't find that in the early church. I don't see the early church as being sinner-seeker-sensitive. I see it as being Jesus-sensitive. And I think the goal of the church to be to build up the believers, because we're not going to win that many on Sunday morning services compared to if every believer is equipped to go out into their corner of the world and to share the gospel there. in the marketplace, on the job, in Fleet Farm, you know, wherever that may be. We don't need more seminars on church growth. Rather, we need more equipped individuals who share their faith. Hospitals, banks, warehouses, office buildings, their neighborhoods. It was in a letter from prison that Bonhoeffer spoke of Jesus as the man for others. And we are his followers should carry the same attitude into the world. And so what we need to do is we need really, as I thought about this and contemplated this, we need to change our church philosophy. We need to change it from teaching to training. And you know, and I see that happening here in some of the new ministries. But I'm going to challenge all you department heads. I want you to get a different mindset. We are just not going to teach. We're not just going to feed information. We are going to train people how to carry out the Christian life and how they do it. There is a difference. Our churches have taught much, but we've trained very little. See, I see training as immersing them in life situations. I remember an episode of Monk. You remember, everybody ever see Monk, the great detective? The episode that I remember is he passed an online course about swimming. But when he was asked if he could swim, he said, "I don't think so, I've never done it." We're trying to give swimming lessons online. We're trying to give swimming lessons on dry land. We need to train and then gather together for fellowship to encourage each other. And we've done that. I'm not going to go into some of those things that we've done, but I just want you to start thinking with that mindset. I'm just not teaching. I'm training. And that's what it's going to take. Number three is when we are in Babylon, we need to get involved in city life. Get involved in city life. Verse 7, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. The Hebrew word there is shalom, and it's often translated as welfare or peace in this case here. But it actually means something more. It is a holistic view of what peace is all about. It refers to prosperity, wholeness, blessing, or favor. God would say today, he would say to us, be a servant. Be a servant in your community. Be a servant in your city. Build relationships, serve on boards, visit school, board meetings, Cindy, those kinds of things. Work to get godly people elected, because here's the thing, we should invest in our cities, we should invest in our area, because it's in its shalom you will find shalom. In its blessing, you will find blessing. It's like when the tide comes in, all the boats float. So you permeate the city with righteousness, with the sense of determination to bless the city, and God says blessing will come back to you as well. And then when in Babylon, pray. Verse 7. The second part of that verse says, pray to the Lord for in its peace you will have peace. And we know that real peace is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Am I right? There's no peace without the peace, Prince of Peace in your life. That's the true gospel. Many churches have left off preaching the cross of Christ. They've replaced it with doing good to their fellow man. Social concerns have replaced the finished work of Christ who died and rose again to save sinners. In fact, the gospel of God saving us from sin in many churches, many denominations, is almost totally neglected. The emerging church movement where, for the most part, the concerns of earth replace the concerns of eternity and the seeking for justice but not judgment. And so the gospel does not come in words only. I'm not saying that. The gospel does come in authentic, caring Christians who are willing to sacrifice it all for others. But having said that, we need to serve with a redemptive mindset. Always seeking for opportunities to build bridges that will lead people to Christ and eternal life. And if we don't see the message of the gospel as singularly important, we substitute a temporal body for an eternal soul. So the gospel urges men and women to repent of their sins, to put their faith in Christ alone for their eternal salvation. Let us remember that the gospel is not what Jesus can do, what we can do for Jesus, but rather it's what Jesus has done for us. And we have to tell this generation that social justice, even at its best, is not the gospel. And so God told the Jews, you got to pray for Babylon, you got to pray for its leaders, and even pray for your enemies. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 through 19, Jesus said, truly I say to you, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are assembled in my name, there am I in their midst. Now you got to understand something important about this binding and loosening thing. This does not mean that God is saying, when you say I bind that God is saying I second the motion. I agree to bind what you bind and loose what you loose. That's not it at all. Because the Greek tense shows that what we bind has already been bound in heaven. And whatever we loose has already been loosed in heaven. In other words, we don't pray upward, we pray downward. The prayer that gets to heaven starts in heaven. We close the circuit. The Holy Spirit prays according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit gets a desire from God, and he places that desire in our heart so that we pray that desire back to God. See, so what we are binding, what we are loosing has already been done in heaven. It's already been in the heart of God. The Holy Spirit knows that. The Holy Spirit takes that, puts it into our heart so that we can pray for it, and it makes full circle. We send it back to heaven in the power of the cross. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, did nothing in and of himself, but he looked to heaven and he prayed from this perspective. It says in John chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, likewise the Son does. Here's a verse that has been such an encouragement to me. I could preach on this verse a long time. Some of you have heard me do that. Let me just, a couple of things here. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. The Spirit knows what God wants. And he places that desire in us. And he actually intercedes and prays through us, sometimes with wordless groanings. But he's always interceding for the saints according to the will of God. So again, the prayer is initiated in heaven. It starts in heaven. And the Holy Spirit picks up our prayer, and he sometimes even edits it to the will of the Father, and he sends it up to God. But notice we still have to pray. But it means that we have two advocates. We have two intercessors. One who is in heaven, who is Jesus, and one who is inside of us, the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit comes along and helps us in our prayer life. You know, there are times when you just don't know what to say. You've run out of words, right? We don't know what to say. The Holy Spirit takes these feeble prayers and he translates them into the language of heaven for us, and he does it with wordless groans. This should be encouraging, because sometimes we fail to express to God the Spirit of what he wants. So God, we just don't, God, I don't know what to say to your before your throne. I've come before your throne, but I don't know what to pray for as I should. And so the Holy Spirit at that point, he just takes over. He lays the burden of God upon our heart. He takes our prayer and he edits it. He makes it so that it fits with God's will. This is so great, because this is such a comfort to me. I can pray whether I know what to say or not, because God knows the desire of my heart, and that is to please him. And this is so freeing, because I don't have to impress anybody. I don't have to impress God. I don't have to impress other people with my prayers. The only thing is that I have to pray, and God does the rest. Because let's face it, our prayers sometimes are so weak. But God, through the Holy Spirit, takes those imperfect prayers and he makes them perfect. He takes our weak prayers and he makes them strong. He takes our unfinished prayers and he finishes them. He takes our childish prayers and he makes them mature. He takes our confused prayers and he makes them clear. So don't fret, just pray. And if God doesn't answer the prayer we made, I have enough faith and trust in God that he's going to answer the prayer I should have made. So pray. And when in Babylon, remember God's promises. Verses 10 through 13, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you shall call upon me and you shall come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. When you pray, be optimistic. We have been promised victory that is totally effective. They overcame him, the word declares. You are a victor, not a victim. We are overcomers. We are not to be overcome. It is true that God, for his sovereign purposes, allows Satan to continue his warfare. There are people on earth who have chosen to listen to Satan's lies and live in his domain. That means sometimes, Christians, we not only live in enemy territory, we are living in hostile territory. It doesn't mean that we won't know battles, but rather that we, through spiritual warfare, can know the ultimate victory. So let's not lose sight of God's end game, okay? Let's not lose sight of that end game. By the way, I thought this was interesting, studying it this week, and I'll make it fit in here. But there are two pillars that were mentioned in Solomon's temple. They actually had names. These two pillars had names. One was Boaz. Remember Boaz? We talked about him a couple weeks ago. His name means strength. The other, Jachin, means he will establish. You put these two pillars together, and it says he will establish in strength. The long and short of it is they represent Jesus. They represent his two natures. He is divine. Full divinity, full humanity, but they also represent the church, and they also represent you because you are the temple of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So here's God's word to us this morning. You are a pillar in his house, and God will establish you in strength. The Lord will establish you in strength. And just like those pillars at Pontiac Stadium, you're not going to fall because you are too well built. You are too strong. There is a strength that is inside of you that can withstand any explosive. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling. Keep you from falling. Keep you from caving in under the explosion. Under the pressure, unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Real quickly, I need to turn this over to Paula here, but I just want to make sure that everyone here today, your faith and your trust is in Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, if you do not have Jesus in your life, if you do not have that pillar, when the explosions of this life hit, you will crumble. You will not have the strength to stand, but you will fall. What you need to do is you need to turn your life over to Jesus and just accept the gospel message, which is to repent of your sin. Ask God to save you, admitting that you are a sinner. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on your behalf, and then confess him as your Savior. It's really as easy as ABC. Admit you've sinned, believe in Jesus, and confess him as Savior of your life. And he'll come in and he will live inside of you through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus will become your advocate in heaven, your high priest, who will intercede on your behalf. You can't lose. If you've never done that, I would just encourage you right now, right where you're sitting, just say, Jesus, I admit I've sinned. I have missed the mark. But I believe that you died for me and that you took my sins with you to the cross. And I believe that you will forgive me if I ask, and so I'm asking. And right now I receive you. I confess you as my Lord and Savior. For as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, to become a child of God. Christian, I want to encourage you. I know things can be tough. I know the weight of the world, the weight of personal items, many things can try to crush you. But I'm praying for you that God will establish you in strength and that you will stand. As you look to the Lord today and put your faith and your trust right there. Father, pray today for those who need your strength, that need to be established in that strength. Maybe the world is calling them out. Maybe they feel like they're living in hostile territory. Or maybe the enemy is after them for one reason or another. Lord, I know today that you will uphold them. You are able to keep them from falling, and you will present them before your throne with exceeding great joy. Lord, thank you for that. Help them to just to be able to see beyond this moment to that time when that happens, when they are in your throne room and you present them to the Father with great joy. As you hold them up as one of your valuable jewels of your workmanship, your beautiful workmanship. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So Paul is coming to, if you can hang on here, give us some words about Compassion International. There you go.
Thanks for staying to hear my testimony. And anyways, I started, Compassion started sponsoring about 13 years ago. And before that, our family was pretty apprehensive about sponsoring children just because we didn't know. We thought maybe only half of the money that we send actually gets to the children, maybe less. About 13 or so years ago, a young man got up in church, and not here, in a different one, and shared his testimony. And it just, I guess, tugged at my heart. And I ended up going to the library, looking up Compassion International, scrolling through, and a little girl named Nankia in a cute yellow dress, 7 years old at the time. Would you mind putting up the photo of her? This is her now. She was the one that tugged on my heart. And I have been blessed to be able to correspond with her. She's now 19, and I'm quite certain that this is going to be our last year sponsoring her. And the Lord has really blessed our whole family through that young man's testimony. I think we as a whole family, we've been able to sponsor around 17 children. That's a big number, and I only have ever sponsored, I think, two or three out of all of those. But anyways, I have been super, super blessed. In the back, in the foyer, there's a table there. There are some packets that look like this, and I think all of the children that are back there have been waiting for a sponsor for close to or over a year. And I just would highly encourage you to go take a look at those faces. See if there's one that might tug at your heart. And I know that sometimes it can get overwhelming when there's so many children out there, but just think of the impact that you could make on just one. And it only costs $38 a month. That's just about a dollar a day. And they are able to be provided with love, education, nutritional supplements, health care, spiritual guidance, recreational activities, and the good news of Jesus. I believe they only allow one child per family to be sponsored at a time. And so actually the whole family benefits, not just that one child, but the whole family benefits. I know that sometimes when we send birthday gifts or extra, they are always, we correspond back together. Here's some letters that I've gotten recently. But she is always faithful in telling me where the money went, rice, a birthday cake, a dress, or whatever. And then she'll send me pictures too, showing her gifts or whatever. And just, I have been super blessed, and I know that you would be too. Also, just a quick note, the packets that are back there, if you do decide to take one, because, like I mentioned last week, they have taken these children off of their website so that just in case two sponsors don't sponsor the same children. So if you do take a packet, they ask that you would either fill this out or there should be a number that you can call to by March 3rd. Otherwise, then they'll put them back onto the website so that they can be sponsored by somebody else. If none of those children speak to your heart, you can always go to Compassion International like I did and look through. You can filter it out, boy, girl, or just whichever one calls on your heart. And also, we actually had the privilege and honor of being able to tour Compassion International, which is located in Colorado Springs, back, 7 or so years ago. And we went in unannounced and just said, hey, we sponsor some children through here. Could you give us a tour? And they did, and it was wonderful. So they are pretty reputable, and I know that more than us here sponsor through Compassion. So that is all I have to say. Also, I'm going to quickly show you, this is my mother's little girl. She has hence graduated. I know that through some different gifts that my parents were able to give her, they were able to purchase land and grow different produce and stuff on there to help support their family and different animals and stuff too. So it's just a very rewarding thing. And like I said, it's just $38 a month. So I hope you take a look, and thank you for listening. God bless you.
God wants us to help other kids so we can make a difference, so that people in other countries have exactly all that they need.
This is our story of sponsoring a child with Compassion.
So let's start off with Compassion. Compassion is a thing that helps other kids develop and get what they need and stuff.
And the Bible's pretty clear that generosity is not about how much you have, it's about what you do with what you have.
I remember our pastor at our church sharing about how if you don't have to walk to work every day and you have a car, like you are like one of the wealthiest people in the world. That perspective made me realize how much I really have. And I realized that it was really important that we start being generous.
You know, we wanted to sponsor a child, and so we looked with Evie and picked out a child whose birthday was kind of close to hers. So they were around the same age, and it was a girl also. And her name is Maribella, and she's from the Philippines.
Maribella is 6. She likes singing. She also likes drawing, I think.
Understanding the concept of poverty isn't personal until you put a face to it. And compassion put a face to poverty and a child's name to poverty. And it became this huge concept that's just out there somewhere and gave us an actual person to impact.
So Maribel's year was like they had hurricanes. Hurricanes over there, typhoons over there. It made me want to help them because when I think about things that I didn't really like or times where it was hard, I think about poverty and how hard poverty would be. And I thought, I wonder how these people feel.
I was in the kitchen and Evie woke up and came in the kitchen and she literally walked out of her bedroom with this idea pretty much fully formed. To the degree that she shared with me, Dad, I had this idea that I could draw pictures, me and my friends could draw pictures, and then people could buy the pictures for $1, and then we could send that money to people who are poor.
I hoped that it would make a difference, that I'd make enough art to raise $500.
You know, she came out of her bedroom thinking about someone else, which is huge for a child to do, and then thinking, what do I have? What ability, what assets do I have that I can use to make a difference?
So, you know, we thought that getting involved with compassion, sponsoring a child, we were going to be making a difference. And what we found is that through that, compassion has given us a story and this purpose.
Well, God wants us to do our gifts because He wants to make the world a better place and a better place for other people.
We don't consider ourselves as having very much, but because we had this priority, both of the type of family we wanted to be, the type of people we wanted to be as followers of Jesus, as parents, Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And so you have to move your treasure around to put your heart in the right place.
As people are thinking about whether to sponsor a child, I want to tell everybody, like, do it. Like, it's gonna change your life. Like, you need to do it.
So the blue is the sad kid, because he doesn't have enough of what he needs. They need food, water, and medical service, and shelter. And the yellow is the happy kid, because he has enough of what he needs, and he's been sponsored. We can all show kids the love of Jesus. Sponsor a child and make a difference.